The scripture reading is from Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7. Thus says the Lord, who was anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the door of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This is God's word.
I'm sure all of you have a major question, and that is, Dave, I thought you started a series in the book of Ezra last week, and yet the sermon text reading was out of the book of Isaiah. Now, the question is, how well were you paying attention? What was familiar about that passage in Isaiah that may come up in the book of Ezra? Isaiah was written 200 and some years prior to the time of the events recorded for us in the book of Ezra, and yet Isaiah mentions a king, a pagan king from Persia, whose name is Cyrus. And in the book of Isaiah, God gives words to Isaiah saying that this king Cyrus is going to be an implement of mine, used by me in future history, so much so that I am going to call him my anointed. He is the only pagan king in the entire scripture who is called by God anointed. The same term that was used of David, the same term that was used of Solomon, the same term that was used of Jesus the Messiah. Well, that seems a little bit out of place. And how is it that a book written 250 years before the events took place can mention a pagan king who is going to be used by God to do something extraordinary? I'm just trying to show us a little bit that the Bible seems to turn and hold together, and that God has an important place for us to understand the place of this king Cyrus. What did he do that was so miraculous and so important that he was mentioned by name 250 years before the events took place and before he was even born? You see, as I mentioned last week, for those of you who weren't able to be here for the lecture that served as introduction to this book, Cyrus was the king who conquered Babylon in 539 BC. He did it nearly without bloodshed. He snuck in the middle of the night while Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was throwing a great party for 1,000 nobles, and they were all drunk, drinking from the goblets of gold which were designed for use in the temple of God. Daniel, as you'll recall, had lived in Babylon for 70 years, and Daniel was a believer in the prophet Jeremiah, who had written before his day and wrote that the people of Judah and Jerusalem were going to be exiles in Babylon for 70 years, and then they were going to be released. Last week, as David prayed, I highlighted the fact that the biggest component to the exile was the fact that the people of God were away from the temple, and that the importance of the temple was that it was the physical place that God himself designed for his own worship. And in that temple was where sacrifice took place and relationship between God and man was restored, because temporarily sacrifice could be offered for sin. And so for 70 years, these people who had been living in exile essentially had no relationship with God, because not only were they separate from their city, separate from their country, they were separate from the place that was designed to give them relationship with God. And so if you were faithful with God and you cared about a relationship with God, the restoration of the temple was everything. And seeing the altar rebuilt and the sacrificial system put into place once again was everything. And God used, according to prophecy, both in Isaiah and Jeremiah, one pagan king whose name was Cyrus to accomplish that. A guy from Persia is the guy who helped reestablish the relationship between God's people and himself. That's why he's spoken of in Isaiah. That's why he's alluded to in Jeremiah. And I want you, if you have your Bibles open, to look at the last two verses of 2 Chronicles, which is one page before the beginning of our book, the book of Ezra. Look at what the last two verses there say. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it into writing. And thus says king of Persia, Cyrus, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. He's given me all the kingdoms of the earth, exactly as was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. I am from Persia, but God has honored me with the privilege of allowing his people to restore their temple, their place of worship, and the relationship that they long for with their God. Cyrus is a big deal. Cyrus is a big deal. And he was used by God in amazing ways in fulfillment of prophecy. But now look at the first two verses of Ezra chapter 1. They're identical to the end of 2 Chronicles. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, put it into writing, that the people should go home. You would almost think the Bible was fairly consistent. Isaiah, Ezra chapter 1 refers to Jeremiah. The end of the book of 2 Chronicles mentions Cyrus as well as being the one who signs this edict to allow the people to go home from Babylon. But as I mentioned last week, the journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem, about 950 to 1,000 miles, depending on where you find yourself in Babylon, was not going to be a pleasant journey. You see, most of the people who were Jews who were now residing in Babylon had been born there 70 years. Their livelihoods were there, their families were there, their businesses, their places of residence, their friends were all in Babylon. Why in the world would you leave? Why would you leave? As I mentioned last week, I really think I would not have. Not because I was unfaithful, not because I didn't believe in God, but what would I have to look forward to if I went back to Jerusalem? The city had been laid waste 70 years before, and the streets were filled with nothing but dead men's bones. The temple didn't exist. The house that my father had built 90 years before was in rubble. The flocks and the animals that he had already been eaten, consumed, and if there were any left, they were nothing but wild. The fields had gone untilled. So to go home would have meant nothing but absolute hardship and work. So the two questions that I asked at the beginning of this is, why would Cyrus let the people go? It seems so random. A huge population who produced in the country that you had just conquered. A huge number of people who had been an asset to the land. Why would you let them go? So why would you put this decree out there? And if you were a Jew living in comfort in Babylon, why would you go home? And they're very legitimate questions, and they're not out of line, and they seem very logical to me. Why would you let the people go? And as we'll see, bless them when they left. And why would you go to a life of hardship? Now, I mean, just imagine if you can. There's a few people in the room with gray hair. If you were in your 60s, 70s, 80s, or 90s, would the prospect of a 1,000-mile journey by foot or on a camel or on a donkey appeal to you at all? It doesn't appeal to me at all, and I'm only 60. It wouldn't appeal to me when I was 20, to be really frank. Why would you go? Let me give you the answer to that. I want us to look at verse 1, and then we'll look at verse 5. Verse 5, this is what takes place. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. By the way, what is that word of Jeremiah? Let me just read that for you very quickly. Jeremiah 29:10, if you're taking notes. There's a lot of places in Jeremiah that said these things. But it says in Jeremiah, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." You see, Jeremiah prophesied this while he was in Jerusalem. And 80 years before this prophecy was fulfilled, Jeremiah said, "In 70 years after your captivity, God will deliver you back here." This is why Cyrus is so important, because he is a direct fulfillment of the directly divine word of God. In 70 years, you're going to do it, and this is why. And this is why. Out of the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Some versions may say God moved the heart of Cyrus or stirred up his spirit. Either translation is fine. But the point is God worked in the heart of a pagan king and said, without him knowing it, you will fulfill what I have said about myself, that my people will be allowed to go home. It wasn't Cyrus's brilliant idea. He didn't wake up one day and say, I've got a great plan. It's got economic and political advantage. God stirred and moved his heart. But then why would the people go home? Look down to verse 5. And then rose up the heads of the fathers of houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. God moved in the hearts of his people. God took a people who had no reason to want to leave and changed their hearts so that they would desire to make that 1,000-mile journey. You see, the whole point of the exercise is very basic but very lost on us. God is in control of everything, and pagan or believer, we do what God desires. He moves in the hearts of men. Kings don't wake up thinking that they rule the universe and do what they do. They do what they do because God moves their hearts. Believers have a great tendency, at least I do, to believe that I do what I do because I am good. I do what I do if it is good because God moves my heart. And so this is why Cyrus lets them go, and this is why the people move. And so what takes place in these early chapters, and we'll be looking at chapters 1 through 3 this morning, and it will not take me all morning to do it. But what is amazing and what takes place here is not only does Cyrus write this decree after his heart has been moved, and not only do the people of Israel make up a plan to go home, and not all of them did in the first wave, by the way, the people of Babylon under Persian rule bless the children of Israel with gifts when they leave. Can you imagine that? I'm going to take a 1,000-mile journey, and it's going to be funded by the people who have kept me in captivity for 70 years. Look with me at verse 5, and then we'll just keep reading down. I'll start at verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Sheshbazzar was the guy that led the exiles back home, or one of the leaders of those that left with a first wave of exiles. And then verses 9 through 11 are a list of the things that were brought out of the king's treasury and given back to the people. And in a great twist of irony, these vessels that were given to the people of Israel were the vessels that Belshazzar had used in his great drunken orgy the night that Cyrus had conquered Babylon. Belshazzar in the book of Daniel had said, bring forth all the gold and the silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of the Lord, and we'll drink from those. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he took all those back, and now he was giving them to the people so that they could take them back to the temple of the Lord. And all the people of Babylon and of Persia were showering the people with gifts. Can you imagine that? And they traveled 1,000 miles, and they got back to Jerusalem safely, avoiding marauders, and all the gold and the silver was still intact. Which takes us to chapter 2. Now, just physically look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the kind of chapter we skip. It is. And I know why we do, because all it has is names which are hard to pronounce and numbers. And to us, they are very, very unimportant. I mean, I'm just grabbing random names. The son of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. Highly unedifying. But let's just do a twist. This whole chapter, this chapter is a list of the heads of households and the number of people from their households whose hearts had been stirred by God, who made the journey back to Jerusalem. Now, that still doesn't mean anything to us. But just imagine, if you're sentimental like me, that you had a grandfather who landed on Normandy. Or you had a triple great-grandfather who landed at Ellis Island. And there's that book where names were scrawled in. Or you walked on Normandy Beach and you saw the gravestones, and there was the member of your family who didn't make it home. This would mean everything to you. My great-grandfather saw the first sacrifice offered on the altar rebuilt in Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. That's what this chapter is. A list of those whose hearts had been changed by God to leave Babylon and to go home. So it's rich and it's deep, and we do not have time to go over it today. But when you read it next, think of what it is. And think of what it would have meant to those who came after. Well, Cyrus's heart has been changed. And if we added up all this list, it's 50,000 people. 50,000 people chose to go back to Jerusalem. Long journey. They were well laden. They had lots of stuff. But what are you going to do when you get there? Daddy's house, grandfather's house, my brother's house, my sister's house, they're gone. Our fields are gone. The produce of the land is gone. The only goats and sheep that are there are wild, and you probably have to step over bones to get home. What are you going to do? And that's what chapter 3 is about. What is going to happen when those whose hearts have been stirred get home? And so let me just start at verse 3. Let me just say this. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. They get there and there's a seventh month delay. Now, why would there be a 7-month delay? Well, let me explain it. Very practical reason in my mind. You come home, you haven't been home for 70 years, if you were there when it was destroyed. You certainly heard the story from your father if you were born in Babylon. You want to go home and see what the family homestead looks like. And you want to put your house in order, if there's any order to put it in. You want to try to get a place reestablished so that your family and all those numbers and all those names have a place to rebuild and to regrow and so on and so forth. And so wisely the leaders of Israel say, take 6 months, go do what you can do, reestablish residence, and we'll meet back here in Jerusalem. And that's what took place. And so that's how the chapter begins. Everybody regathers as one man to Jerusalem. In verse 2, and then arose Yeshua, the son of Zodak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The first order of business when they got back home was to rebuild the altar so that sacrifice could be offered. And sacrifice was offered so that the relationship between God and man could be restored, which had been lacking for 70 years. Because no offering for sin could be offered, because God had said, and we looked at this last week, offering for sin takes place one place where I design it, and worship goes exactly the way I tell you it needs to go. And so we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these grand pictures of how God says worship is to take place. And it is only to take place on the altar that I have designed. And it will only take place with the animals that I say. And it will only take place when I tell you it should take place. And so on and so forth. And if you do it any other way, in any other place, you are an abomination. And so if we look once again, at the end of verse 2, it says, they built the altar of the Lord of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of God, in the law of Moses, the man of God. They referred to the Bible. They said, how again did God tell us to do this? Moses wrote it down. We want to worship God the way God wants us to worship him. They referred to God's word in order to get their direction for how worship is to take place. So you got this picture? 50,000 people go home, come back, they're all in Jerusalem, and the priests put on robes that haven't been worn in 70 years. And they built an altar exactly the way Moses had told them from the voice of God how to build an altar. And they began to offer sacrifices. Can you imagine that moment? No relationship with God, so to speak, except from the voice of God coming through prophets. And now sacrifice can be offered. That's the first thing that they do. And the sacrifices go on. Verse 4, and they kept the feast of booths that is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. Two references there to the scriptures. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the at the new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord and the offering of everybody, they made a freewill offering to the Lord. For the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been built. The first order of business was to establish worship, but to do it the way God wanted it done. That's the big point, you see? To do it the way God wanted it to be done. But then they realized the temple's got to get rebuilt because we can't just have an altar sitting out here in the middle of a field. We have to have the temple, and they lamented about that. Well, out of that 50,000 people, there were priests, there were Levites, there were masons, there were farmers, there were musicians, there were all kinds of different people. And so very practically in verse 7, it says, so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil and the Sidonians and the Tyrenians to bring cedars from Lebanon to Joppa. And so they started to gather supplies, and the masons went to work building the foundation of the temple. And so that's what took place. Now, building a foundation is a little different than it is today. You know, I mean, you got to dig trenches for the footers and all that kind of stuff. Temple's a very big building, bigger than this building. And you got to cut stone for temple. And we didn't do that with backhoes and all the rest of it. So 2 years transpire before the foundation of the temple is built. Took a lot of time. Sacrifices are being offered, and so on and so forth. And then all the people got together again to celebrate the dedication of the foundation for the temple. So let me just start at verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph and the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Again, they go back to David in the Old Testament and say, how did he want to worship God? And when they sing here, and we'll see that in a moment, they sang the hymns of David. They did everything as God had designed worship to take place. Okay? It's very, very, very important. And so it says in verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So huge celebration. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But I want you to go back to verse 3 because something very interesting takes place here. They're back at the altar and they're offering sacrifices on the altar. And in verse 3 it says, "And they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land." That stumped me for hours this week. They're back to real worship. Their relationship with God is really established. Why are they afraid of the peoples around them? You see, obviously, Judah and Israel and Jerusalem were taken into captivity. Not all of them, but the Samaritans and the people over to the east and the people to the south had been left, and they were still cruising around. But if I'm in Jerusalem and I've just traveled 1,000 miles and I've seen what has to be considered a miraculous deliverance, and my pockets are filled with gold, and relationship with God has been reestablished through sacrifices in the altar, what in the world would I fear? Really and truly. Now, so I'm going to conjecture here. There's 50,000 people there, but they do not have an organized army. And so one fear might be that they are soon to be overrun. And I think that's perhaps part of it. But we have to go back to this dedication of the altar and then the dedication of the foundation to the temple. What do those signify? What is the message of Israel at this point in history? The message of Israel at this point in history is this: there is one God and one God alone. And he has said there is only one way for him to be worshiped. And there is only one way to have relationship with him, and that is through sacrifice. And everybody around Israel is pluralistic. They believe in many gods. Your God may be good, your God may be okay, your God may be stronger than other gods, but there are many gods, and your God is but one way to worship. But the message of Israel is different, isn't it? There is one true God, and there is only one place, and there is only one way to have relationship with God. And how do people respond to that message? They don't like it. Now, Jesus had a saying that was not quaint. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to God except through me." Now, if we're good, bold Christians, try that one out. I'll tell you, and I'm not being critical here, I'm telling you why there's a temptation not to. Because we're afraid of the responses of the nations around us. When we stand and declare that there is one sacrifice alone for sin, that there is only one true God, and he has said, "This is how you have relationship with me," that is highly unpopular. It's unpopular in America, and it's going to get more unpopular, and it's been unpopular since 500 BC. And the people were afraid. And I understand it. Well, the response to the dedication of the temple is fascinating. Because there were guys that were there that were in their late 80s and early 90s. And they had remembered worshiping as children in the previous temple. And they had seen the grandeur of the temple which Solomon had built. And this one was not going to look like that one. And so they lamented, and they wept, and they cried. At the same time, the newbies, the guys in their 30s to their 70s, who had never seen the old temple, are rejoicing. And chapter 3 concludes by saying that the noise between the two was so great you could not distinguish between the weeping and the shouting with joy. Isn't that a strange response? Let me give you some ideas as to what this was going on and why both of them are okay, I think. You see the old ones said, the foundation is smaller than the original temple. And I remember, now I'm painting a modern picture, and I'm not trying to be silly. Because some of us have traveled the world and we've walked into these great cathedrals and those great old country churches. You know what I'm saying? And the stained glass filters through. And for me, I look up and I see this organ that's 200 years old that will just rip your guts right out when you hear it play. And the pews have those patinas on them, you know. And for a guy like me, and I'm being serious, there's an ornate carved pulpit that I dream of walking into and preaching God's word from, you know. And I've done it. And I mean, it's transforming. And it's called nostalgia. And there's nothing wrong with that, you see. And it's good, and you long for that kind of purity. And then on the other side of the coin, you have a school with metal chairs. And we have to use a sound system because the echo is so bad, you can't hear without it. When those great cathedrals, I could preach to 3,000 without a mic and be heard by everyone. But what matters is God worshiped the way he wants to be worshiped? It is great to have stained glass and patinaed pews. But that's not what makes true worship. There is nothing wrong with worshiping in a garage, and that worship is as pure, provided that it is worship as God has designed it, around his word, you see. And so there's this tension in Ezra. There's this tension because some who have had their hearts changed to go back to Jerusalem want it like it was. And some who have had their hearts changed, who have gone back to Jerusalem, are just happy to be there. And I don't think either is better than the other. But the question is, are their hearts going to stay changed? In the future, is what is going to matter that God is worshiped the way he wants to be worshiped? That's what matters, you see. And that's the big question for Ezra. That's the big question in the book. Are the people going to stay true? I'm at the end of chapter 3, so the question is, what's the punchline? Two closing comments, and then I'll be done. People follow God because he changes hearts. not because they're good, not because they have great ideas, not because they're more noble. They do it because God changes hearts. And that is true for pagan kings, and that is true for his vassals, and it is true for the people of God. And for God's people, the only thing that is going to keep them on track when all the world around them creates fear for them is, am I worshiping him the way he wants me to worship? And the only way we know that is by his word, which he has given to us. That is the litmus test. It is not whether it's stained glass or concrete. It is not whether it is walnut and cherry or stainless steel. It is not whether it's an organ or a guitar. It is God honored the way he desires to be honored? And that's the question we'll wrestle with throughout the book of Ezra. And it's the question that the people of God wrestle with today. Because the temptation is to be fearful of those around them and not say, there is one true God. There is one sacrifice for sins. And there is no other way. That is the temptation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in this brief look into Ezra and the people of God there. We pray, Lord, that we would stand fast in a world that is scary and hates the message of the Bible. May we be bold to live for you in Christ's name. Amen.